You know, if there is one person that we meet in the pages of Scripture that I believe suffers from bad public relations to the exclusion of just about anyone else you will ever find, it has to be a man that you probably know as Doubting Thomas. Thomas was one of the Lord's disciples. He was a man, well, how could we describe him? He was a guy who simply refused to take, "I don't really get this," for an answer. He demanded to know what was really going on, and he really didn't mind asking embarrassing questions if it would clarify an issue for him. In the Gospel of John chapter 14, we see a classic example of this. The Lord sharing with his disciples these beautiful words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Now imagine being there as one of the disciples, hearing those words, hearing just the majesty of the Lord explaining the plans he has for us for eternal life. What a beautiful thing. And yet, Thomas was getting ready to spoil the moment. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Now, I can just imagine the other disciples standing around going, "Well, we weren't really clear on that concept either, but we weren't going to be rude enough to interrupt the Lord while he was saying such spiritual-sounding things." But listen to how the Lord responded to Thomas. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here we see a very interesting principle from Scripture. From Thomas's uncompromising honesty came a response from Jesus Christ that arguably could be one of the most powerful, one of the most penetrating statements about the person and work of Jesus we find in the entire Gospel of John, if not the entire Word of God. And it all began when a guy like Thomas refused to compromise his understanding of the things of God. You know, I've come to believe that the Lord truly honors that kind of uncompromising spirit, that kind of commitment to unconditional honesty in a relationship with Him, even if that commitment to unconditional honesty raises some pretty embarrassing issues. This morning, we're going to see a classic example of this principle in action, beginning a brand new study of a book that bears the name of a guy we could call one of Thomas's soulmates, the Doubting Thomas of the Old Testament itself, a man whose name you might find hard to pronounce, but after this study will probably find difficult to forget, a prophet named Habakkuk, ministering to Israel during some of the most difficult times Israel would ever go through. This morning, as we see his struggle with uncompromising honesty before the Lord, we're not only going to discover the beauty of that kind of inward integrity, we're also going to see a very important insight into dealing with one of the most difficult yet rarely spoken about issues in the Christian life, dealing with inward doubt in our relationship with God. As we get into the book of Habakkuk, the first chapter, we are going to discover where doubt emerges from within our lives. What is its source? What sort of things strengthen the presence of doubt within us? And finally, we're going to discover what God's solution is for this all too common but often undealt with plague within the Christian community. To pick things up, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1, we see a very short but very powerful statement. It says, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw." Now notice, we are told in verse 1 a word not only about this man, but about his ministry. When the Lord describes Habakkuk's ministry, he uses a very important word. He describes his ministry as a burden. Notice it doesn't say the revelation which the prophet Habakkuk saw. the vision which the prophet Habakkuk saw, it says the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And I believe that that word was chosen for a very significant reason. We have to understand a little bit about the background of the times Habakkuk lived and ministered in to see exactly why his ministry was so heavy. You see, Israel started out under King Solomon and King David as a beautiful example of a nation truly under God. Both of these kings did well. They honored the Lord. They put Him first. However, in the midst of Solomon's reign, his heart began to wander from the Lord, and compromise entered into the lives of God's people on a national basis. Well, after Solomon passed away, because of this rising tide of compromise, a civil war broke out in Israel. The northern 10 tribes seceded from the southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 tribes calling themselves Israel, the southern 2 tribes then being referred to as Judah. Well, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, essentially had a series of kings that majored on wickedness. They led the people farther and farther into degrading and horrible sin. And finally, the Lord brought the Assyrian Empire to the forefront. They invaded northern Israel, conquered the 10 tribes, and scattered them among the nations as an act of God's judgment. The southern 2 tribes did a little bit better, but not much. By and large, the kings that followed David and Solomon were, for the most part, very wicked. But every now and then, an exception to that rule would arise, literally staving off judgment from a generation or two. A classic example of this happened when a man named Josiah came to the throne. Israel was just in a nosedive. Josiah's father was an incredibly wicked man. And yet, Josiah rebelled against his father's example in the best sense of the term. He loved the Lord. As a matter of fact, during his reign, the reading of the Word of God was restored to the people. The temple worship was restored. The ways of the Lord came back into the forefront of the life of the kingdom of Judah. But unfortunately, the restoration, the revival, if you will, under King Josiah was only a superficial thing. Josiah made a tactical error. He decided to go into battle against the Pharaoh of Egypt, a man named Necho, who was on his way to fight the Babylonians, getting involved in a squabble that wasn't really his at a place we know as Armageddon. Josiah was cut down in the prime of life. His son, a man named Jehoiakim, followed him on the throne, and he was anything but a chip off the old block. Jehoiakim basically threw aside all the worship of God, all the wonderful things the Lord had done had fallen by the wayside. And so because of this, conditions in Israel began to deteriorate rapidly. In any culture where the people no longer honor and respect the Lord, but instead are really being guided by their own whims, their own desires, their own purposes, pretty soon lawlessness, corruption, a day-to-day just survival to live or a way of life. And those are the conditions that Habakkuk found himself ministering in. He ministered during the reign of Jehoiakim. And judgment, from a very unusual source, was in the offing. The handwriting was literally on the wall. No wonder the Scripture refers to his ministry as a burden. Now, to this difficult set of circumstances, God raises up a very unusual prophet, personality-wise, for the time, a man named Habakkuk. Now, I realize that that name is not only difficult to pronounce from a pulpit, but it is also a name that is literally dripping with significance and meaning. The word Habakkuk in Hebrew literally means to embrace another. Martin Luther made the comment that Habakkuk carried the notion in Hebrew of a father seeing a crying child and taking that child up in his arms, beginning to comfort that child with the notion that if God wills, everything's going to be all right. You can see by his very nature, by his name, Habakkuk was the kind of guy who really appreciated being able to share a word of encouragement, a word of a positive message. But there was precious little to be positive about in Israel during his reign. And Habakkuk was not blind to that sort of thing. He didn't have a Pollyanna kind of optimism. In fact, because Habakkuk cared so much about his people, because he was that kind of embracing personality, you see him issue a very passionate petition before God regarding the conditions of his day. Look at verse 2. There he said, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Boy, talk about a prayer that many people in our day can relate to. Very significant things begin to jump out at us in this passage. In verse 2, Habakkuk says, how long shall I cry? That word to cry in the Hebrew carries the idea of speaking out to God in a loud voice. But notice he continues, and you will not hear. Even cry out to you violence. That second phrase, to cry out to you, literally can be translated to scream in pain and agony. In other words, when Habakkuk came before the Lord about the conditions of his day, he was anything but distant and aloof. He was anything but uninvolved. His nation's pain was his pain personally. What was causing his pain? Well, a very relatable problem. Violence had broken out. You know, the scripture tells us that when there is no vision of God, when there is no picture of God in the forefront of the minds of the people are unrestrained. And is that not something that we are seeing in a very vivid way in our culture today? You know, rarely will I preach out of the Arizona Daily Star. But this morning, believe it or not, before I came here to church, the headline in the Star this morning I thought was incredibly relevant for where we are at in this study. Look at this headline. Violent kids, violent times. Police, schools lose ground as it all gets worse. Listen to what is going on in this sleepy little community we call Tucson, Arizona. According to this article, as the school year began, August 1st to October 1st, Tucson police responded to calls from local middle and high schools almost 400 times. At three area high schools, Amphi, Tucson, and Pueblo, police were called to campuses an average of once a day to handle incidents ranging from malicious mischief to aggravated and even sexual assault. Here in our own neighborhood, where Calvary Christian Fellowship is located, Flowing Wells High School sought police assistance most often, an average of about twice daily, tallying 58 police responses. You know, I went to high school in Southern California in what was considered to be a pretty rough school, but I can only recall once or twice in the entire 4 years I was in high school where police actually had to be summoned to the campus. Try twice a day. Folks, Habakkuk cried out about the violence that was going on in his culture and in his day. And folks, there are great reasons for us to be crying out before God about the same sort of things. Compounding the problem of this rise in violence and this rise in lawlessness in Habakkuk's day is also a very relatable trend. Take a look at verse 4. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Two things were happening. First of all, the law was powerless. That word in Hebrew literally means to be chilled to the bone, to be so cold as to be frozen in place. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like our criminal justice system in our days? Consider these statistics. If you are convicted of a capital crime, you are sentenced to death for murdering another human being. Did you realize that the average person spends 22 years on death row. 22 years before their execution. The appeals process that automatically goes into place when a person is convicted of a capital crime costs you and I as taxpayers $1.8 million per prisoner for that 22 years. Is it any wonder that people are shaking their heads and beginning to question whether crime really does pay or not? To compound this, look at the last two lines of verse 4. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Well, if there's one thing that you and I have gotten very familiar with over the last year or so, has been a raging case of what many of us would call perverse judgment. We have seen on national television how if you have enough money, if you have enough connections, if you have a charismatic enough personality, an overwhelming preponderance of evidence makes no impact whatsoever upon a jury. A case is literally thrown out. Instead of an accused murderer going on trial, we saw a police department literally being put on trial. And that police department was found guilty as charged. And yet, a potential murderer goes free. Folks, this stuff from Habakkuk is uncomfortably relatable to the times that you and I live in. Habakkuk's cry revolved around all this. Where is justice? Why is there so much violence? God, why do you allow such things to exist? You ever found yourself crying out about the violence in this world? Even worse, have you found yourself learning just to live with it? You see, Habakkuk cried out to God about this violence. He literally screamed in pain before the Lord, seeing what was happening to the people he loved so much. I believe the greatest temptation that you and I face in this culture today is not actually being a victim of crime ourselves, although that's awful. An even more dangerous trap awaits us. We begin to teach ourselves how not to care about violence in our culture. We begin to look at it as somebody else's problem. We begin to say, well, it's that ethnic group or those people over there or people that belong to gangs or drug users. They're the problem. I'm okay. As long as I stay away from them, as long as they stay on their part of town, it's okay. Well, it's not okay. Do you realize that Jesus said that the greatest temptation that would come the way of the people who belong to Him in the last days was not falling prey to the wiles of the Antichrist? It was not losing your faith at the barrel of a gun. In the book of Matthew chapter 24, we see what this temptation is going to be. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, Jesus speaking about the last days said this, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Folks, there are so many people, even genuine believers in Christ, who are losing a piece of their souls today by teaching themselves how not to care. God calls us to greater things than that, folks. He calls us to love under circumstances like the ones we live in. He calls us to reach out with the love of Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, why as a church do you put such an emphasis on youth and reaching out to youth? Well, folks, reaching out to the young people in our culture today is the only hope we have left in this country. The only way that things are going to change is not by bringing in the right politicians, although it's important to vote. It's not by instituting the right programs, although we need to do what we can to alleviate people's practical problems. The thing that is going to save us, or the thing that is going to sink us, is our ability to reach our youth with the love of Jesus Christ, plus nothing. If you change someone's heart, you've changed their life. But if you don't change their heart, don't count on them changing their lifestyle one bit. Risky? Oh, you better believe it is risky to continue to love. So much easier, isn't it, just to put up the walls of indifference, just to separate ourselves from it all, to put our heads in the sand and pretend like it's all not happening. It's hard to get your heart stomped on day after day. That's why Habakkuk was screaming. And yet, that's what God calls us to do. And folks, let me tell you something. Love, real love, God's love, is always risky business. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell itself." Folks, do we dare to live in a different place? Do we dare to live in a different way? Do we dare to continue to love the way that God loves? Habakkuk did. But catch something else that's going on here. Where did Habakkuk's problems with God begin? It began when he looked at the circumstances around him and saw that what he decided life should be like and what life was like were two different things. And he cried out to God, "God, why don't you do something about it? Why aren't you doing something about it? Why aren't you operating on my timetable?" Isn't that how it works in our life? You know, I've talked to a lot of people who struggle with doubt. And rarely do I find someone whose doubts emerge because a college professor asked them a question they couldn't answer. Rarely do I find someone whose doubts began to grab a hold of their life because there was some passage in the Bible they really couldn't comprehend. More often than not, people who really struggle with doubts, if we're really going to be honest with ourselves, at least it's been true in my life, the doubts have come when I've looked at life and I've looked at the way I think life ought to be and I don't understand why God isn't playing according to my rules. And that's where Habakkuk was at. That's why he was crying out before the Lord. Granted, he had a great reason to cry out before God, but the root of the problem was still the same. Notice something. The essence of his cry is, "Why are you silent? Why don't you do something?" Have you ever thought, man, God, if you just get out a few well-placed lightning bolts and fry a few gangbangers today and do away with a few of these corrupt politicians, then the rest of us would fear you and everything would be all right. If those thoughts have ever creeped into your head, you need to understand that God is full well aware of what the wicked are up to. In fact, God's response to Habakkuk's prayer is a classic illustration of that timeless principle. Be very careful what you pray for, because you just might get it. Take a look at how God responds to Habakkuk in verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." See, what God was telling Habakkuk was this. Hey, I am going to do something about all the wickedness and evil in Judah. They are going to go the way of their northern brethren. Just as the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdom when they abandoned God, so the Babylonians are coming for you. Now notice how God describes this. He said, "I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." Now, what is so amazing about God raising up the Babylonians? After all, by the time of Jehoiakim, Babylon was the big world player. They had created this access with the Medes and had dominated all of their enemies. They had wiped out the Assyrians. They controlled all of the key places in the world. The only conceivable enemy they had left were the Egyptians, and they were right on the other side of Israel. Why was it so shocking then that the Babylonians would come in and take the kingdom of Judah? Well, it didn't make sense. You got to understand something. Remember our story about King Josiah? Remember how he went to battle with the Pharaoh of Egypt? Surely there were people in Israel, in Judah anyway, that were standing around and going, the Babylonians invade us. How could they invade us? We're their allies. I mean, we are so committed to them, we were willing even to have our king die to oppose their enemies. Why in the world would they ever want to conquer us? It's just not going to happen. That idea of the Babylonians coming in and destroying Judah was as ludicrous to the in the mind of the average person in Judah as it would be for us to think that Great Britain was going to come in and conquer the United States. They're our friends. They're our buddies. We're all on the same team. Well, they were their buddies, but the cracks were already beginning to show in that alliance. Remember something. Way back in the reign of King Hezekiah, during the time of the prophet Isaiah, the Babylonians were such buddies of the kingdom of Judah that when Hezekiah got sick, they sent a couple of ambassadors down to see how the king was doing. And the king was so taken aback that the big bad Babylonians would come see about his health that he gave them the grand royal tour, including showing them all of the treasures that were in the temple. And Isaiah came up to Hezekiah and said, who are those guys? And he said, oh, well, they're the Babylonian ambassadors. He said, what did you show them? He said, well, everything. He goes, oh, man, bad move. They saw that stuff. Guess what? They're coming back for it. They will someday carry all of that stuff off. And Hezekiah, bless his heart, said, well, as long as it doesn't happen in my generation, I guess that's all right. Talk about human nature and its flaming glory. But the prophecy was going to come true. And it was going to shock the people of Israel, living in that sense of false security. And when this army came, they were going to come not in a very subtle way. Take a look at verse 7. God describes them in this way. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. Very interesting description here for a couple of reasons. First, what God is saying to the people of Judah is this. The Babylonians are coming, and they will be irresistible. There is no one that can stand in their way. They're coming for you. You can take it to the bank. The second thing, though, that God says in this passage is very significant, because not only is God going to use the Babylonians to judge the kingdom of Judah, but he also includes a very interesting note in verse 11 saying, oh, and by the way, I'm completely aware of their wickedness, and I'm going to take care of them too. Notice this interesting statement. Then his mind changes, referring to the head of the Babylonian armies. And he transgresses, he commits offense, imputing this power to his God. Who is the God of the Babylonians? Well, they had their deities. But if you've ever read through the book of Daniel, you know that the head of the Babylonian Empire was basically worshipped. As a matter of fact, King Nebuchadnezzar, we are told, set up a 90-foot tall and 9-feet wide image of himself to be worshipped by the people. He was his own God. And that's what the Scripture means when it says their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. But notice something else. It says that he changes, his mind changes, and he transgresses. In other words, this prophecy says that the commander of this invading army is going to go through a radical change of mind, and that will be judgment from God. Can you think of how that prophecy was fulfilled? Take a look at Daniel chapter 4 real quickly. Fascinating account of fulfilled prophecy here. In Daniel chapter 4, very interesting guy comes to the forefront. During the invasion of Judah, that did in fact happen, this man was the commander of the armies of Babylon. He would soon become Babylon's king as his father passed away. His name was King Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28, we are told, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon, which I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, To you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like the oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like the eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And for seven seasons, this man literally lived like a cow. Modern psychologists call this boanthropy, people who actually want to go out and graze on the front lawn just as if they were a cow. It happens, and it happened to this Babylonian commander. What God is saying is, look, these guys are going to come in and do their work, but don't think their wickedness has escaped me in the slightest. Now, here you see poor Habakkuk getting the answer to his prayer. He has cried out to God, God, where's justice? Why don't you balance the books? Why don't you give these people what's coming to them? And God said, yep, I am going to do exactly that and more. Let me ask you a question. If you had been in Habakkuk's shoes, would you want to know this was going to happen? Would you want to be clued in about all of this? You know, you pour out your complaint to God, you even cry out before Him, and then for God to say, oh yeah, I've heard you, and I'm going to answer your prayer like you won't believe. Would you want to know? Let's make it a little more personal. If God were to come to you and say, I'm going to show you the way your life is going to go in the next 5 years, would you want to know? Would you want that kind of insight? Oh, folks, I'll tell you what. There have been a couple times in my life where God has kind of pulled back the curtain and through the ministry of a prophetic word has shown me the way my life was going to go. And it is scary. It is a real Twilight Zone moment. Why? Because when God shows you that He knows the way you're going, He knows the way things are going to go. There's a really frightening thing about prophecy. You know, some people say, well, if God showed me the way it was going to go, then I could prepare for it. You can't prepare for it. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen no matter what you do. That's scary, folks. And people tend to have one of two responses. Either they don't believe it, or they can't accept it. And they rebel against it. And they fight, even though God always brings it to pass. Folks, that's why I believe that direct words of prophecy to God's people are rare things in this world. I believe that God does that, but I believe that God saves these words for really crucial moments in the lives of people. That's why when someone comes up and says, I have a word from the Lord for you, you're filling your birdbath too high. I just know that's not of God, you know? God isn't going to waste His time telling me about something like that. But when God does speak, it is a tremendous and even terrifying thing. You see, God has given us a different gift, something that we can find more comfort in, something that I think we will find a little bit more easy to accept to guide our lives as believers. Oh, sure, He will speak in prophecy, but by and large, in the life of a believer, when it comes to dealing with our future, the gift that God gives us to be able to cope with that is His peace, the peace of God. Is what sustains us. That peace that enters into our heart. In the book of Philippians chapter 4, this peace is described for us in a very interesting way. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, I believe this is how God allows us to cope with an uncertain future. He bypasses our brains. He doesn't reveal to us what's going on up here. He reveals to us that He is in control right here. That's what the peace of God is all about. It's that you know that you know that you know that all is well because God loves you. God has all power, and God has a plan for your life. You know in your heart that the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 is true for you. For I know the plans
that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God knows what He's doing. And those times when you may look around at the circumstances of your life, maybe you even have people in your life say, look at what's happening to you. How in the world can you possibly be at peace? How can you have any sense of contentment at all in light of what's happening in your life? And you look at them and you say, I don't know how, I just do. That is that peace of God. It bypasses our little analytical brains and just abides there and says, don't worry, the great shepherd of the flock is looking out for you. Folks, that's where I want to be, don't you? How much more peace could we have in our lives if we didn't try to be consultants of God and simply settled for being His children? Not being God's supervisor, but just being a sheep. That's where peace is found. But Habakkuk did not have that option. He cried out to God, and God said, this is my answer to your prayers. I'm going to fulfill your request down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. And Habakkuk's response to God's answer is very, very interesting in light of human nature. Take a look at verse 12. Habakkuk responds and says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. First tough question Habakkuk had for God is this. Can I trust you, God? I mean, your ways seem very different than my ways. How can I trust you when you tell me your plans are so different from what I think is right? You ever had a situation like that before the Lord? Where you had a pretty good idea of just how your life could come together and how all the pieces could fit together and God just isn't cooperating? Boy, that is a tough issue to wrestle with. And one of the most marvelous statements, but I think one of the most difficult statements for us to accept in the Scriptures about God, is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, and verse 8. He said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, I agree with that statement, but it doesn't mean I like it. I think most of us would be a lot more comfortable if God was our little genie or our little cosmic bellboy who would go around and do all the errands we wanted Him to do in life. But God doesn't work that way. He's the Lord. We're the servants. Who are we to tell God what to do? But Habakkuk is very honest. He says, Lord, this isn't going to happen. You are from everlasting. You know what these people are all about. You know how rotten those Babylonians are. How could you use people like that? He continues in verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Again, Habakkuk is being painfully honest, but it doesn't mean that he is being on target in his understanding. Notice what he says here. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. I have heard pastors tell people that what this means is that God can't stand to look on wickedness. He can't stand to have evil in His presence. That somehow God is evil blind. He just can't see it or something. Well, folks, nothing could be further from the truth. God knows the scoop. God knows what's going on. He thoroughly knows what's happening with evil people. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 13, we read this. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Oh, God knows what's going on. He is not blind to these things. But Habakkuk kind of had a distorted perspective. Notice what he says. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? You see, Habakkuk falls into a very common trap. He saw the people of Judah as the guys in the white hats. And he saw the Babylonians as the people in the black hats. We're the good guys. They're the bad guys. God, how can you allow these bad guys to pick on us when we're more righteous than they are? You ever felt that way? I mean, we in the United States tend to feel that way, don't we? Most people in the United States tend to believe that we have been successful and blessed as a nation because we're kind of a cut above all those crude third world countries out there. We're more moral than they are. But folks, that perspective has an awful lot to do with where you happen to be standing in a particular moment, does it not? J. Vernon McGee tells the story of going to a pastor's conference in Flagstaff for Native American pastors. And he talks about sitting down with this one Native American pastor who said this, "Dr. McGee, there's one thing I've never been able to understand." He says, "Why is it in history when Indian people came in and raided a village and killed a couple of settlers, it was called a massacre, but when the cavalry came in and completely wiped out an entire Indian village, including women and children, it was called a victory?" Well, once again, it depends on the perspective of who is describing what happened. To the American Indian, that was anything but a victory. But it all depends on your perspective, does it not? We in the United States fall into that, don't we? We look at World War II. Why did we win World War II? Well, obviously, we are better people than those awful Germans over there, right? And you could build a pretty good case for that, couldn't you? After all, they engineered the Holocaust. 6 million Jews died in Hitler's death camps. No wonder we won that war. But wait a minute. Before we start looking down our nose at the German people and consider ourselves so morally superior, what are we doing in our culture today? Do you realize that every year, 1.5 million innocent lives are snuffed out violently and brutally in abortion mills in this country? How can we say that we wear the white hats? Oh, folks, one pastor put it this way, if God doesn't judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't have the moral standing. As a matter of fact, no one in this world has the moral standing to say we are more righteous than they. You know how God looks at people? Take a look at Romans chapter 3. If you've ever entertained that notion that even you are somehow a cut above other people in terms of your own goodness, listen to what God's point of view is all about in all of this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 says this, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Do you understand what the Scripture is saying there? When God looks at this world, He doesn't see any white hats. We're all the bad guys. We're all in desperate need of the salvation that God alone can provide through Jesus Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because God is rich in mercy. And so, for Habakkuk to cry out like that is not real accurate, but it's honest. That's what was going on in his heart. Listen to this. He's going to dig it even deeper. Verse 14. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take all of them up with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity?" Do you understand what Habakkuk is saying there? He's saying these Babylonians that you say you're going to use to judge us, God, first they treat men like animals. They look at them like fish just to be hauled in as fishermen to be consumed and used and discarded. Secondly, they look at you just like a fisherman praying to his net. You're just an object to them, God. They don't know you. They're idolaters. How can you do this? Why would you permit such a thing? Now, if God were to bring across your path a person like Habakkuk, we've seen Habakkuk, right? First of all, railing about his own people. Then God reveals to him what his plan is all about. And then Habakkuk responds just with this indignant cry and questioning of God himself. If you ran into a person like that, how would you minister to him? Well, you'd probably minister to him by probably trying to get as far away from them as possible. He said, talking to God like that? Questioning God's goodness? Questioning His plans? Questioning His ability to understand human events? Man, I hope I'm a safe distance away for a lightning strike being around someone like you. Some people say that Habakkuk was on the edge of losing it completely. But do you understand something? Instead of being on the edge of losing it completely, I believe Habakkuk was on the edge of truly being ministered to by God Himself. Why? Because Habakkuk discovered something. A very important principle from Scripture. A principle that not too many believers actually get to in their lives. Habakkuk discovered that God longed for honesty in His relationship with Him. Now, none of this is pretty, but all of it was true in Habakkuk's heart. We'd like Habakkuk a lot better if he had just kind of polished it all up and shoved all of this black stuff down and out of sight and just said, "Oh, Lord, I just love the way You're bringing the Babylonians to town and You're so good and, you know, it's going to be great when this massacre happens." I mean, we'd put that on the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. I mean, Christian musicians would make songs about it, right? Because we like those kind of sentiments. We like that kind of superficiality, to be honest. But Habakkuk would have none of it. He was going to be honest with God if it killed him. And do you realize that's what God requires for true healing to take place in a life? A guy named King David discovered that firsthand. David, believe it or not, fell into one of the most gross forms of immorality we see in Scripture. He decided to have an affair with a woman when she became pregnant. He decided to cover it up by murdering her husband. And he pulled the whole thing off. And for a year, he thought he got away with it. Until God sent a prophet named Nathan to bring him into the light. At that point, David made an interesting prayer to God. Listen to these words. Psalm 51. King David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold," catch this, "You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part You will make me to know wisdom." Habakkuk came to a place where, like David, he spoke truth from the inward parts. Do you have a relationship with God where you're able to do that? Or does everything kind of get filtered through this sense of, well, I ought to say this, or I should be feeling that? Folks, it's such a silly thing for us to get invested in. Why? Because God knows your heart anyway. He knows all that stuff you shove down below. And, you know, that's not to say you run around cursing God or something like that when you get mad. But it is to say you get honest with Him. You don't understand what's going on in your life? Tell God. You don't understand what His plans are for you? Tell Him. You doubt whether His promises even apply to your life sometimes? Let Him know. Notice who Habakkuk is talking to here. He's not talking to Israelites. He's not talking to theologians. He's not talking to some Christian counselor. He's talking to God. And here we see the prescription for doubt. Honestly, coming before the Lord, no longer leaning on cliches, no longer learning to cover up, but confessing our confusion to Christ is the prescription for doubt. You'll never find that cure unless you admit you got the disease. And I don't know any believer who has never struggled with doubt. I don't know anyone who has ever gone through their Christian life where they haven't seen at least some circumstance in life where they wanted to call out, "Why? What are you doing?" Maybe they stuffed it deep down inside. Maybe they won't even admit it to themselves. But all of us, sooner or later, come to that place. When you and I come to that place, are we going to be honest? Are we going to be open before the Lord? with our weaknesses, with our lack of understanding, with our incomplete knowledge. When we do this, we set the stage for God's greatest blessings. You know, there was a threesome in the New Testament who came to understand this principle in a powerful way. They were the best friends Jesus Christ had on earth. Not Peter, James, and John, but a family named Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Lazarus got sick. I mean, so sick that Mary and Martha sent for Jesus to come for him to minister to Lazarus. But when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he purposefully delayed his coming to the point where Lazarus passed away and died. Well, you can imagine when Jesus came on the scene, there were some serious questions running around in the hearts of these, even those closest to Jesus. Mary, for instance, when she saw Jesus, declared, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Notice Jesus' response to that honesty. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And that set the stage for this shortest, but perhaps the most profound passage in all of Scripture. Jesus wept. But when Jesus wept, it wasn't the tears of despair. It was the tears of empathy, feeling their pain along with them. You see, Jesus wasn't powerless. He asked to see the tomb. And as he was led to the tomb, we are told that he gave orders for the stone to be taken away. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." I love that in the King James. It says, "By now he stinketh." And yet, at the word of Jesus, they gave the order. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." See, Mary and Martha were the recipients of a miracle. Not because when Jesus came on the scene, they said, "Well, Lord, I guess you work in mysterious ways, and I guess you had a plan for my brother's death, and so we're really happy about it." Their hearts were broken. They let Jesus know their hearts were broken. The Lord entered into their pain with them at that point, and they became the recipients of a miracle. How many miracles do you suppose go waiting in our lives because we never come to that place of honesty before God? Oh, that God would come to us and allow us to drop our superficial and silly little masks we wear and enter into a real relationship with Him. Because when we come to God as real people, we experience God's real power, His real provision. The only way we will is to come. And so Habakkuk has come with that kind of reality. Next week we're going to see perhaps the most powerful statement of a true and abiding faith relationship with God we find not only in the Old Testament, but in the entire Bible. Habakkuk is going to go from a man wrestling with God to a man who discovers the joy of waiting on God. It's going to be a powerful insight for us. Where are you today? Are you wrestling? Keep wrestling, but wrestle openly and wrestle honestly. And you'll find the God who honors that there to meet your needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us such a powerful word. We thank you, Lord, that you have ministered to us in such a challenging way. And Lord, I just sense that your Spirit is here to reveal to us those who perhaps are struggling with this whole idea of being open and honest to you. Maybe they've just learned to cover up through many years and perhaps through well-intended but misguided teaching. Lord, we thank you for giving us the example of a guy like Habakkuk who looked with an unblinking eye at what was happening in his life, who heard with an open ear your plans that you were going to accomplish and spoke with an open heart before you. Lord, give us that openness of heart. even if there's areas where we are sincerely and deeply hurting. Teach us, O Lord, your ways of walking in the light. For if we walk in the light as you're in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.